Dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we do have before us this evening, brethren and sisters, a most important and a most delicate subject. And I would like to speak from the heart to your heart about that matter. Brethren and sisters, we're living in an age prophesied of our Lord Jesus Christ when he says, as it was in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, for they were marrying and they were giving in marriage. And all around about us, brethren and sisters, we see society crumbling into absolute ruin and decay because of the fabric of the home, which is the fabric of society, is being torn apart. It is a tragic fact of history, and if ever has been, that the ecclesia follows the trends of the world. We say that to our shame. And brethren and sisters, we hear reports all over the world now of brothers and sisters who are no longer together as husband and wife. And you know, I can remember back when I was first in the truth, that if we were to hear of a brother and sister whose marriage had broken up, it was a shock of tremendous proportions. People were numbed by the news of it. You could scarcely believe your ears. And such is the frequency today that we come blasé about it, and it hardly makes an impression. And that's sad. But you know, brethren and sisters, what is even worse is this: that because this subject is so highly emotive, and because we do have people in our ecclesias who have such strong feelings about it, every marriage breakup threatens to break up the ecclesia. And if we're not careful, brethren and sisters, we will divorce over divorce, and the tragedy will be compounded. So it's my purpose this evening not to speak about the question, the legal question of marriage and divorce, which in itself is quite controversial. Not the purpose of this school to do that. We want to talk about, brethren and sisters, the things that might prevent that. Prevention is, of course, far better than cure. Saying a few things tonight that might be helpful. And we would be very happy later on in the question session, if you want to ask any questions along the lines of what I'm going to say, to answer them. We would, however, respectfully ask you to not to ask questions which may embroil us in controversy here, in matters that we can't resolve in the time at our disposal. I ask you to do that respectfully, not because I fear the question, but because, brethren and sisters, a lot of these things need much time, to come to an amicable conclusion. But by all means, ask any question you like concerning anything that you may feel might be helpful to yourself or to young people in order to make their marriages last and to last well. So then, brethren and sisters, I want to make a few helpful comments about our marriages to our wives or as to our husbands, as the case may be. It is often said that when two people get married, they've got to pull together and that it's a 50-50 relationship. Biblically speaking, brethren and sisters, that is not true. I'm sorry, it is not true. The responsibility for marriage is not 50-50 in that sense. Because if we take the Apostle Paul's cue from Ephesians chapter 5, then we as brethren have got to accept the major responsibility for the functioning of our marriage. There is not a shadow of doubt about that. The proof of that, brethren and sisters, couldn't be more stronger. Because Paul's point is this, that in order that he might get a response from his bride, the Lord Jesus Christ first had to sacrifice for her, and then, on top of that, had to wash her with the word. That is the responsibility of husbands. It is a prime responsibility. God has granted to the man leadership. Leadership, therefore, must be equated with responsibility. And if he's the leader of his wife, he has the greater responsibility. He, therefore, as Christ is to his bride, must be to his own wife. And he must sacrifice for her and wash her with the word. Having done that, brethren and sisters, the apostle says that the Lord Jesus Christ, having sacrificed himself and washed his wife with the word, it's reasonable that he should look for a response. And that, I believe, is the equation between husband and wife in marriage. It's not quite 50-50, is it? The prime responsibility rests with the husband. He must be prepared to sacrifice, and he must be prepared to wash his wife with the word. When he does that, it is reasonable that he should expect from her a loving response. Now, the apostle speaks in this place, brothers and sisters, about the relationship in marriage. And he says that when two people get married, they are one flesh. Now, Verna is no more one flesh with me than she is with you in the literal sense of the word. You know that as well as I do. As a matter of fact, the apostle in this chapter, brethren and sisters, is saying here that he's not making the application of that exactly to that relationship of husband and wife. He said, because I really am speaking, he said, concerning Christ and his ecclesia. Nevertheless, he says, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. In other words, brethren and sisters, there has only ever been one unique marriage, and there will only ever be one other unique marriage. Adam and Eve were truly one flesh. It was literally true of them. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and changes us to from mortality to immortality in a twinkling of an eye, we will be with him one spirit. And they are the only two unique marriages like that. But, says the apostle, though our wives are no more one flesh with us any more than they are with other people, the principle applies. It's the principle that applies. So that when a man takes a woman, they come together, and that woman and him then become in spirit, in the spirit of that one flesh. They dwell together in that way. Paul makes the point, brethren and sisters, that when in the creation Adam had his bride made for him, she was made to be a help meet for him. Much has been said about the meaning of that Hebrew term. I don't think, when it is looked at, there's any doubt whatever as to what it means. And if we were to translate that term into its literal English, it would be to say this, that Eve was made for Adam a mirror. A mirror. One answering to his face is what the margin of Genesis says. And that's exactly the meaning of the Hebrew term. It wasn't that she was made to help him out and to be a help in that sense. She was made to mirror him. And it is my belief, brethren and sisters, that they were the most perfect set of twins the world has ever seen or ever will see. Though she was a woman and he a man, of course, there were essential differences. Yet, however, they would have been the most perfect set of twins ever seen upon the face of God's earth. And that being the case, when Adam woke up from his deep sleep, brethren and sisters, when he woke up from his deep sleep, it would not be a question of falling in love with Eve. He couldn't help it. That's Paul's point. No man ever yet hateth his own flesh. If we wanted to experience that in this life, The closest we're ever going to get is when we go to the hospital to visit our wife who has just given birth to our baby. And looking into the face of that child, which in most cases bears marked resemblance to one parent or another, or either to both, there is not a question, brethren and sisters, of us saying whether we will accept or not that child. We can't help it, because we're looking at ourselves. So when brethren sacrifice for their wives, with a view to washing them with the word, the point is being aimed at is to make that woman like-minded. When the woman is in harmony with her husband's point of view, especially biblically, and in all other matters of life, he sees in her a reflection of himself. Love will be automatic. But it'll have to be worked upon by the husband first. They may fall in love, brethren and sisters, for different reasons before they marry, as most young couples marry more with their heart than with their head. But as life's toils go on together, a richer and a deeper love develops on the basis of a far greater and deeper understanding of each other. And as the wife agrees more and more with her husband's point of view and stands shoulder to shoulder with him, the more and more he sees himself mirrored in her attitude, he could not but help but love her. That's the point. And if we were to take that to the last stage of its development in the apostles' argument, it's like this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, brethren and sisters, and we are arranged before him in the greater size as he sits upon the great white throne to judge his people, in the end we're going to have to face him, aren't we? And he is going to have to look upon us. Dear brethren and sisters, if in this life we have woven into the fabric of our character his own, and he looks into our face and sees that, love will be automatic. It's a wonderful thing, because he will be looking, in measure, that is, at himself. Now, two young people get married. They go on what we call, rather foolishly, a honeymoon, for want of a better name. I think it's underrated, brethren and sisters. I think it's underrated. It's a joyous time, it's a happy time, it's an exciting time. But I think it's underrated in the sense of its importance. And sometimes you see young people, because they're going to make a home and they're having a home built and it will be finished in a few days or weeks perhaps, they rush away and have a few days together and rush back because they want to set up the home and because they're excited about that, get their furniture and whatnot, and become man and wife in that house. The house will be there when they get back. It doesn't matter how long they take. And it is best, as I was advised by two of the loveliest people that ever graced God's earth, that when I got married, they said, John, how much time have you got? And I told them what I had. And Dad and Mum, my mother and father-in-law, said, John, take it all on your honeymoon with you. Don't hurry home. Everything will be here when you get back. And that was the most soundest advice I'd ever received at that point of my life. Because you see, brethren and sisters, it is at honeymoon time that you set your priorities. You know, I'd like you to turn to the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy and see what God said about this. In the 24th chapter of Deuteronomy, we have a very important statement in this regard. We read it in verse 5. When a man hath taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. But he shall be free at home 1 year, and shall cheer up his wife which he hath taken. 1 year, brethren and sisters, that's what God gave for what we call a honeymoon. To cheer up his wife. Now, brethren and sisters, I don't know whether you were aware that when I quoted that chapter, Deuteronomy 24, that is the chapter in which we have the allowance of divorce because of the hardness of their heart. It's that chapter. And so in the chapter which opens up with that allowance which God allowed, not because it was his will, because it wasn't, but because he was trying to regulate an abuse which they were perpetuating, it's in that chapter that we are told that it's a good thing for a young man to have time to give to his new bride. A lot of tragedies of broken marriages, brethren and sisters, begin almost with the marriage itself, when everything is done in haste. The choice, the honeymoon, and the getting on in life, all done in haste. This is a mad, mad, mad world. We're always in a hurry. And because of that, hardness of heart sets in. No time is left for priorities. And because priorities are not set early in life, and we get into the tangle of life before they are, when the time comes to set them, then there comes bitterness and strife, because we never expected it to go that way. When Verna and I took off for our honeymoon, and I can only quote our own experience because that's all I really know, we were determined to set our priorities. Not everybody will set the same priorities. You might think that's rather strange for me to say that. But let me explain. In our particular case, it was clearly obvious at that early stage of my life that through no choice of my own, I was set on a course in ecclesial life that was going to take me far and wide. At that stage, I didn't know just how far and wide. I had no idea. But I knew that when I spoke to people from the platform, they listened. And it was obvious to me that that's where my work lay. I never chose it, brethren and sisters, in that way. I never had any ambitions for that. But that's what God had given me to do, and it was obvious. And it was also very obvious to me that I was a fellow with a one-track mind. I can only do one thing at a time. I have not got the ability, brethren and sisters, to handle several things at once. I can't do that. I am very, very much a one-track mind man. And I also knew the girl I had alongside of me had been brought up with an enormous sense of common sense and thrift and management. She had been taught to be a homemaker and a mother. I thank my God I never married a career woman. And I don't say that lightly. And therefore I knew, brethren and sisters, that if I wanted to set my course in the truth, to speak from God's word, I could safely trust every other managerial thing in our home to her hands. And to this day, I testify to you, after 36 years of marriage, I have never paid a bill. I have never had any idea how to pay them. I wouldn't know where to go. I don't know the cost of goods in supermarkets. I have no idea of the exact amount of money I got or where it is, and I don't care. But this I know, it's in good hands. We're still eating. I haven't starved. We're still eating. We do all right. We're not rich, but we do fine. And I get on with the work. And we set those priorities. And Verna accepted that because her parents told her to accept that. And that to her was law. And that's our priorities. You may have different priorities because you may have different vocations in the truth, or you may have different characteristics. That's up to you. Nobody's the same. But when that honeymoon is in motion, brothers and sisters and young people, it's not only just a time to get to know each other in that sense. It's a time to charter life's course. Dear, that's the way we're going. What about it? Will you come?
Yes, I'll come. And away we go. And when we get home, we know where we're going. It didn't take long, brothers and sisters, in our case, for that to be settled once and for all, because we'd no sooner arrived home than we were on the way in ecclesial life, the two of us. Our ecclesia started almost immediately, and we, among a few others, were the founders of it and have been with it ever since. And so that priority then paid dividends and is still paying dividends. And I don't say that, brothers and sisters, please, I don't say that to boast about that. I haven't come here just to eulogize Verna to probably get some sort of compensation from that. I haven't done it for that reason. I've done it to tell you what we did. And it worked, because we both accepted the priority that we'd set. Got to be done. You know, it's also a tremendous responsibility in married life that when two young people get married, they have to accept the responsibility for unborn children. Because no marriage is worth its salt that doesn't have for its objective the raising of a family. That's what Malachi said, didn't he? Why did he make one woman for one man? That he might seek a godly seed. In the margin it says in Malachi that he might seek a seed of God. God's seed. Brothers and sisters, God is one. That's the greatest fundamental of the Christadelphian faith, as it was the greatest fundamental of Israel's faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And therefore, when God was to seek a godly seed, he was to seek a seed with a unity of purpose and mind. Two young people getting married are sooner or later going to produce a child. They want to do that, I hope. They have got to bear the responsibility for the unborn child to make absolutely certain that when that child comes along, it's going to see one point of view in the home, one aspiration, one love, a united pair of people together. Parents who argue before their children and express different points of view and get heated about it are teaching their children to be Trinitarians. They see at least two gods. And that's why Malachi says that God only gave Adam one wife, and when he gave him one wife, he made her his twin. So that when the seed would come, as it was expected, and as God looked for it, at least, the seed would see that there was in that house only one God. Need I say, brothers and sisters, what divorce does for that principle? I say, the man or a woman forsaking the wife of their youth or their husband of their youth is standing in judgment, brothers and sisters, of going before God to tell him that he's not one. And that's the greatest fundamental of our faith. It's a very serious matter. Now let me say something else, and we've got very precious little time to say it. Just think of this for a moment. Think seriously about it. It's a lovely thing to say at a wedding that these two young people are now going to become one flesh. But it has been my purpose in the last few weddings I have been privileged to speak at to point out to the young couple that although they have now in the spirit become one flesh, it's very important to remember that one person has now become two. You think about that. One person has now become two. And when you think about that, you suddenly realize the enormous responsibility and the dangers that are ahead in married life. Now, it's a general observation of mine, and I stress, brothers and sisters, a general observation of mine, and there are exceptions to this, I readily accept that, but as a general observation of mine, that characteristically, men are fiercely independent, and women are fiercely possessive. Those two elements in married life are dynamite. I am fiercely independent. I love my own company. I do. I really do. But I am two people. And I don't find that easy. Our marriage is not always smooth any more than yours is. And the main fault is me, because I am independent. I love my own company. I like to do what I want to do, free of anyone else's opinions that trammel my progress. That's not good. I'm two people. And I've got to remind myself of that from time to time. Most men love their independence. So when they get married, bear in mind, they're going to lose that. That's why the Apostle Paul says that as in his case and in other cases, it was better for them not to marry. And he was right. In the context in which he was speaking, he was right. Because, he says, he that's got a wife has got to care for the things of this world. He must do that. Because he's two people. On the other hand, brethren and sisters, as I say, as a general observation of mine, womankind become very possessive. And that can build up intolerable frustrations in a home. When a man feels that he's being shadowed, that the woman thinks that one flesh literally means that, and that the marriage certificate is like a certificate of a prison house where she's got him locked in for her and for her alone. A possessive woman can be very dangerous to the progress of the truth in any home. What that woman has got to realize, brethren and sisters, is this. As sacred as the marriage union is, and it is very sacred, as great as the love for one another is, there is one other, two other in the home that we ought to love more. We ought to love God and His Son greater than each other. And under normal circumstances, when the tall, dark stranger, as it were, comes into a home as a third party, that will inevitably divide the home. But when that is God and His Son in the home, and both husband and wife love those two greater than their partner, and the partner knows that, they in turn, brethren and sisters, learn to love each other and respect each other greater. I know that if I was to depart from the truth in any way, shape or form, my wife would not. I know that. And I love and respect her for it. And I hope it's true of myself. And that is an anchor to the soul, brethren and sisters. It's a point where we can meet at times of dispute and difference. We can touch base there. Christ is the head of this house and the silent listener to every conversation. Most Christadelphian homes have that up on the wall. Let it be true. Let that be between husband and wife as an anchor between them, that they might appreciate, brethren and sisters, that there's one greater than them all, one greater than the two of them, and they can have a common love there. Men in life have been united in it with a common hate. It's easy to unite people with a common hate. Pilate and Herod were united against the Son of God because they had a common hate. Not so easy to unite with a common love. But if we can, brethren and sisters, it's a wonderful thing. A final little message for possessive women. And I'm not having a go at anybody. I don't know you. I don't know the privacy of your lives. So this is not grinding any axe. But let's all bear in mind, brethren and sisters, that when we get married, we don't own each other. We are bought with a price. We're all bought with a price. And the price that I paid to get married, the little bit of sacrifice that I paid to set up home, and what Werner's contribution with that, doesn't even compare, brethren and sisters, with the price with which we were bought by the Son of God Himself, with the agony of His own blood. And that's the one that owns us. That's where we belong. When that is recognized and understood, it won't wreck the marriage. It'll deepen it. It'll bind it. Cement it. It will never crack if they have a common love between the two of them, apart from the love they have for one another. In all the marriage problems that we've ever had to deal with, brethren and sisters, and they have been legion, I've always found that in most cases, 99% of cases, they fall into the category of relationships between the man and the woman or money. Money. It's astounding to know how many marriages break up because of money. I hate money. It is the root of all evil, says the apostle, or rather the love of it is. And you know, brethren and sisters, one of the things you want to work out very quickly in life is that if you're one flesh, you're better to be one bank. Because there is a huge problem And money is an awful thing. And when we talk to couples in our home, as we have often done, sitting in our lounge, talking about their problems, quite often they will speak about this or that irritation that one or the other has for the other. And you're probing and trying to find where the real problem is. And sooner or later it'll slip out. And someone will talk about, they went down the street one day to illustrate the frustrations they had with their partner, and they went down to get some money out of their account. And I say, oh, your account. And the other partner looks around and says, yes, their account. And I don't know how many times that's happened. Money. Settle that question very quickly. And be content with what you have. And never let money come between you. It's a big question. Get that settled early in life. What's mine is my wife's, and what's my wife's is mine. That's how we operate, brethren and sisters. We don't have separate accounts. We don't operate like that. She doesn't get an allowance to pay the bills. She gets it all. Brothers and sisters, I never ever carry money. I have never have a cent on me. I do when I come away, I suppose. It's not true to say I never carry money. But most time when I'm home, I never carry money. I've no need for it. It gets me lunch. I enjoy that. I don't let that worry me. It's an evil. Fix that matter in your marriage very quickly. Another helpful comment, I hope, brethren and sisters, and I haven't got many more minutes to make many more helpful comments. I hope they are helpful. And that is this: intellectual women can be a danger to the marriage. And as I say that, I must say this, I've got nothing against intellectual sisters. I rather enjoy their company, because I rather feel that when you're talking to people like that, you can take a lot of things for granted and you enjoy the conversation. So I've got nothing against women who have been endowed with a fine intellect. But God bless. I've got nothing against that. But very often you see in married life an imbalance between husband and wife. And whereas the scripture, in the general sense, would say that women, rather the man, is the head of the house and he is the intellectual leader, sometimes nature reverses that. There are exceptions to that rule. I have seen married couples where the woman is clearly the superior intellectually, and I've seen those marriages work splendidly. Splendidly. Because the woman is intellectual in the truest sense of the word, and she's got enough brains to know how to use that intellect. And I have seen marriages, brethren and sisters, where the woman is the intellectual superior, and it's been an absolute disaster. Because the woman is really intellectual without having any common sense at all, and frustrations build up in that home, and before you know long, that marriage is broken up. See, when a man marries, there's a sense of pride in what he's done, because he feels that he has taken to himself a woman, which by divine right, by God-given right, he has been given charge of that woman to look after her, not to boss her. He doesn't think that. But he at least thinks to himself, I'll look after her. I'll be the breadwinner. I'll be the leader of the house. I'll be able to do the readings with her, and later on with the children when they come along, and to make comments about the reading and to lead them in those readings. And I can tell you, brethren and sisters, it takes a lot of adjustment for brethren who are not endowed intellectually to take a back seat when their wife is endowed intellectually. And if the woman is not careful in her exuberance for what she can do, if she lets that run away from her in company with her husband standing alongside of her or in front of her children, she may never know the deep sense of disappointment that may be in that man who feels deprived by the very nature he bears of what he thought was given to him by God Almighty himself. Nothing can be more distressing and disappointing than to find that what you feel is a divine gift is really not there at all. And the women that I have known that have been the superior to their husband in their understanding, have been very wise in the way they've gone about using that. And most of the husbands that I know in that situation have been very wonderful and humble in the way they've accepted that and assisted their wives to do what they can in the things of the truth. As I say, not the general rule, but it does happen. And that matter, brethren and sisters, needs to be treated very delicately. Just a final comment then, because we have run out of our time, we've got another session this evening. Let no difficulty overcome your marriage. If the sisters or the brethren here feel that there are difficulties in their married life which are insuperable, I draw their attention to Abraham and Sarah. I have no intention of turning up all the scriptures that are in my mind, because we just have not got that time at our disposal. But they are set before us in Isaiah 51 as a rock-like marriage. Look unto Abraham, the rock, says the apostle, from whence you are hewn. And look unto Sarah, the quarry, from whence you've been quarried. And the apostle saw Abraham, or rather Isaiah saw Abraham and Sarah as having a marriage that was rock-like. What a marriage, brethren and sisters. What a marriage that was. Look at the storms that overtook that marriage. They made an agreement between themselves when they left Ur of the Chaldees. They got together to set priorities, and they made a bad priority. And they agreed together that when they came into strange countries and that Sarah would be seen as a pretty girl, that Abraham would tell everybody that she was his sister. And they agreed to that together. On two occasions, that agreement put Sarah in terrifying circumstances. And Peter says, concerning the example of Sarah, he said, concerning to the sisters, whose daughters ye are, if ye are not afraid with any terror. None of you sisters have been left by your husbands in the house of another man twice. And the marriage survived that. God intervened, thanks be to him, and nothing happened, but it could have. That marriage survived that. You haven't experienced as bad as that. Nor have you experienced, brethren and sisters, the fact that the woman herself, in her desperation to have children, brought another woman into the home and sent her off into the tent with her husband, bitterly regretting it almost as soon as it was done. And the sharp contention that resulted when the boy was born and the father couldn't help but love him. Imagine the sharp contention. It wasn't Sarah's son. She had no feeling for him. Abraham did. The result of the argument in that household was that Abraham conceded to his wife. And he sent that woman away with her child. And Paul quoted Sarah's words and says, what saith the scripture? What saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. We may not have thought that was scripture. We might have thought that was pretty tough. But you see, God was right. They were man and wife. Abraham and Hagar were not. And that marriage survived that. And I could go on, brethren and sisters, in that marriage to show you other things that happened. Were not very nice. But they got through it all. And Isaiah the prophet said that there was a marriage that was rock-like. Look unto Abraham, the rock that begat you, and to Sarah, the quarry out of which you've been quarried. A solid, rock-like marriage. And so, brethren and sisters, with those few comments, which I trust have been a little helpful, what we're trying to do here this evening is just to put a few thoughts into your head in order that we might have prevention rather than cure. And if you can keep your marriages together, happy and united, loving one another because you both love God and his Son, then, brethren and sisters, you are doing a great deal to contribute to the unity of God's ecclesia before our Lord comes. Because if there's one question that's going to be the death knell of Christadelphia, it's going to be the question of marriage. We will never ever have agreement. We will never ever, this side of the kingdom of God, get agreement on that question. I'm convinced of that. We never have and we never will. The only one thing we can do, brothers and sisters, is to make sure that we don't have to disagree about it. That every man will love his wife, sacrificing for her and washing her with the word. And the woman in turn will give her husband due reverence and respond lovingly to his ministrations. If that is the case, brothers and sisters, we are in every sense of the word together, the bride of our Lord Jesus Christ.